In the book of 1 Corinthians, where we've been for the last several weeks, we've witnessed Paul, as he usually does, starting with a theological perspective. You know, you need to know principles before you can make application, whether that's in your parenting or your business or any walk of life. And he's contrasted this idea of worldly versus godly wisdom, saying that you can become a Christian and be born again and be regenerate and be filled with the Spirit and still struggle with operating and living by the dictates of the world. And I would submit to you that, in fact, is a lifelong struggle where we learn to trust God and what He's laid out in Scripture, even the hard things. You ever read your Bible and think, I wish that wasn't there? Or maybe that was just for those times. And we try to get ourselves off the hook. So Paul is saying, no, your trust in the Lord is that His wisdom is what's going to make you enjoy your Christian life, because the goal of the Christian life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If we're not enjoying our walk with the Lord, He's not receiving the glory that is due His name. So Paul gives us somewhat countercultural methods and principles that the world may not understand, but it's to our benefit to heed and our peril to ignore these words of wisdom. The Corinthians came out of a world where philosophy and human knowledge was exalted. They were the progressives of their day, if you will, the ones who were always on the cutting edge of new ideas. Because you know that sometimes as a Christian, you are labeled as being kind of backwards because we're still stuck in the old ways. And if we were really hip and progressive, we would be growing and changing. And so truth is evolutionary. It changes and it's adaptable, and we mold our truth to fit how we want to live. And so that's as true today, would you agree, as it's ever been, as it was certainly then. The life of the Corinthians at this point was not that much different than ours. Some of the ways they expressed themselves may have been slightly different. But still, we face the same challenge. Paul is saying, you have this identity in Christ. You have this union with Him. Why would you want to violate that by practical incidences like we saw in chapter 5, incest, and which led to church discipline, to suing one another, taking one another to court, because that was your habit in the world? No. The body of Christ means that we work 99% of conflicts out amongst ourselves, much like a family should do. And yet, how often do we ignore that call and run off to the courts to try to solve things rather than doing that brother to brother, sister to sister? And so he goes on today to address another misunderstanding that they have, these young Christians here in Corinth. And that has to do with moral laxity. That the moral standard that God has for our good and for His glory has been minimized, particularly in the area of sexuality and sexual immorality. We're going to be talking about that subject as well as marriage and what is the biblical standard and challenge for us in this area. You know, it's not that different than the era we live in. You know, back at some of us who remember the 60s, some of us don't remember the 60s for various reasons, but we had what was called the sexual revolution, which was this idea, let's cast off restraint. True freedom must mean that there is no one telling us what we can't do. After all, I am my own. This is my body, my choice. I do what I want with whom I choose, and nobody can tell me otherwise. And that sounds like freedom. And so this concept of freedom is something that we have to reckon with. We know the result of the sexual revolution, of the casting off of restraint. STDs on the rise. AIDS. Divorce. Pornography. Human trafficking. This is the fruit of coming up with an ethic, a set of moralities that go against the grain of God's design. And we see so much suffering in our world as they did there. Paul addresses this head on. It's a challenging passage. So I ask you to tune in and ask the Lord to help you where you might need to grow. Let's look for three key ideas in our passage in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. If you have a Bible, you can turn there or you can just listen carefully. Paul says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Lord, help us with this word. Thus the title of our message today is, "You are not your own." You do not belong to yourself. You do not have ultimate authority over your own body. And that's a radical idea, is it not? In our day and age, which teaches exactly this, the opposite. The three key ideas we want to look at. The first one is this idea of liberty. Liberty. What does that really mean, to be free? Is it absolute? Is freedom this notion that I have no restraints and that I am the arbiter of my own lifestyle, thoughts, emotions, deeds? I'm my own authority and I'm free to act according to the dictates of my own desires. That's what some of these Corinthians were boasting about. In their pride, you notice that pride is really at the heart of their sin and pretty much every sin that we fall into. Verse 12. "All things are lawful," your translation may say permissible. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." Obviously, when he says all things, he's speaking of things that are not sinful. That really in Christ, we are free to enjoy everything he's provided for us, provided that it's not sinful. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and then verse 13, to help us with this idea of what freedom or liberty is. He said, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. If you are a Christian, you are free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You're free to love and serve others. You're not free to sin, to live out of those impulses that come so naturally. Christ came to pay the penalty for those sins and to deliver us from those sins. And as a Christian, your freedom that the world does not enjoy is, we are free now to not sin. If you are unconverted, you are not free to not sin. You are bound by the inclinations of your heart, which were only evil since birth, the psalmist says. We're free insofar as our sin nature has opportunity to express itself. But until you're born again and have a new heart, you are not able to then have the power to overcome and not sin. So we are free to not sin. Does that make sense? The unbeliever is not free to not sin. I'm not trying to play word games here. Think about that. Because that gives you the sense of how radical regeneration is. When we're given a new heart has what? New desires. And new desires are what drive us. The reason you and I do what we do is because we want to. That's the root of sin. Why do you sin? Well, my mom dropped me on my head when I was little, and you know, I didn't get picked. I didn't get a trophy, you know, when I played soccer. No. You sin because you want to. And Freedom in Christ means we now have the ability to live for a greater pleasure, which is God Himself. That, my friends, is true freedom. But he also says that there are things that we have that wouldn't fall into the category of sin, that I have the permission by God to do these things, but they may not necessarily be helpful. Because look, he says, all things are lawful or permissible, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be, here's an important word, dominated, ruled, governed. Now, I may be into stamp collecting. I'm not. It's just an example. But if that starts to occupy all my thinking, and I can't wait to get out of church because I'm going to stop and get some more stamps. Some of you, it may be exercise. You know, bodily exercise profits little, Paul says. But we may be so obsessed with that, that becomes our life-dominating reality. One way to test that is if you miss your workout, are you like really, you're just uptight and frustrated? That could be a life-dominating inclination. Is exercise good? Yes. Can it become overbearing and dominant in your life to where, rather than God getting the focus of attention and glory, suddenly that shifted where? Me. Can we just admit we all struggle? This is one of those deep battles that we all face because our world has so much to offer and a lot of it's really good. I mean, you could get so into music that Jesus is just kind of on the side and, yeah, I'm a Christian, but what I'm really into is, you know, playing my instrument. So there's a myriad of examples. The question is it helpful? Does your activity that you participate in, or you think about, or you watch, or you read, does that bolster your confidence in the Lord and help you to magnify and glorify Him? Bob, our guitar player, and I were talking about that this morning, about the idea that, you know, music, secular, you know, classical, jazz, rock, anything, is a reflection of the image of God in mankind. So when somebody plays some beautiful music, could we call that a sense worship because it's reflecting the nature of God? Yeah, and so in that sense, things like music, art, sports can be wonderful insofar as they are helpful in keeping God central. And that's where we struggle. Activities can be enslaving. You know, I mean, we talked about it in our parenting class yesterday. The challenge nowadays, if you join a sports team, pretty soon you have to travel every weekend, 3 practices. Who's got time for church? Okay, those are challenges that we face now. Your stuff. I mean, we've got so much stuff. Every time I buy a new appliance or a new gizmo, I'm thinking, how enslaved am I going to be to this thing? And if you read the directions, they always say, must be oiled and tightened once a week. I've got stuff I've had 10 years I've never touched. You know, so I'm in sin, I guess. But, you know, these things become enslaving. Food and drink. You know, moderation. He says that food is good. The stomach is for food. Food's for stomach. That's a good thing. Enjoy it. Do you enjoy eating a good meal? Food and drink are fine in moderation, but you don't become a glutton or a drunkard. Because then you're out of line. And you get in trouble. So that's the issue. What is dominating your life? Is it the glory of God? Or is it the glory of self manifested through an over addiction perhaps to certain activities or food or drink or stuff? He says in verse 13 here, food is meant for the stomach. Meant, M-E-A-N-T, it's good, it's purposeful. You should enjoy, you should eat because it helps you live. You should also enjoy it. That's God's design. But he says there's a not meant in here. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. See, the idea of the Corinthians had is since I have this biological urge to eat. How many woke up hungry today? And you satisfy. I'm always hungry. So, but now that's a God-given natural biological urge that I have that's fine. The The Corinthians were equating that with, well, if sexual desire is merely biological and hormonal, doesn't it reason that I should be able to express that just as I express my hunger by intaking food? That's the thinking that Paul is dealing with. Because they were making a false comparison here to their own peril. And this is the idea, again, back to the 60s. How can my desire be wrong? If I really feel and want something, it must be good, it must be from God, so why wouldn't I express it? I mean, to a temporal worldview, hedonism makes some sense logically. If when I die it's all over, why not accumulate as much stuff and have as much fun as I want? If the human nature is desired for enjoyment and pleasure, which I believe we are, and ultimately we find that in God through Christ on a higher level, hedonism, you can understand that. He who dies with the most stuff wins, right? And so we have to understand that reality when we talk about the faith and relate. And Paul relates very well. I think Paul gets inside their head and he understands this reality. So much so that the Corinthians actually had this place. It was called the Temple of Aphrodite. You heard that word, Aphrodite? Where they had 1,000 prostitutes that they engaged with that were part of their worship. Because they had this sensual orientation, why not incorporate that into worship? Do we see a lot of sensual worship in churches today? Absolutely. Not to that degree, but that's the deal. If it feels good, do it. That was the mantra, the 60s. If it feels good, do it. Why not? And nobody's going to tell me otherwise. So Paul's addressing a very real problem because these Christians that got genuinely converted are habitually going off to the temple of Aphrodite to worship. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. There's a much better way that's way more fulfilling than that. Look at our media. Is sexual immorality somewhat normalized, do you think? You know, people say, well, my kids only watch PG movies, no R. Well, have you noticed that a lot of, and I noticed this when I was rearing my kids when they're younger, is that a lot of the PG movies, still, the implication is young guy gets in bed with a young girl. They just don't show it. But what's the message? You hook up if you're anybody. If you're hip, you hook up. But that's the message that's so pervasive, I think we don't even notice it because it's so numbing to us. And Paul's referencing marriage, God's ideal for sexual expression. And if you also notice in how marriage is portrayed in the media, you watch these movies or TV shows, rarely is anyone married. If that person is married, it's usually rocky. Once in a while, they'll show a stable marriage in a movie or a TV show, right? But the thing is to be single. Why? Because then you're free to indulge every desire. And so we have to realize we have that same pressure. God's design leads to delight. Living by God's design leads to delight in the heart at a deep level. Deep delight comes by design from the deity, if you want to keep piling D's on there. Versus divorce, brokenness, pornography, and this horror that's become a reality lately of trafficking, which just makes you sick. But that's the fruit of this kind of thinking. That's where you end up unless you deal with it at the small level. It's the old, pull the weed when it's small before it grows and it's like that. Before you deal. Paul's saying change your thinking and your approach. This idea, one author I read likened sexual immorality or fornication or adultery like robbing a bank. You get something for nothing. You just go grab it. Whereas marriage, by God's design, is more of an investing in the bank. You're investing for a return that is a thousandfold if you're diligent and you watch your investment carefully. The end of verse 13, he says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." He mentions that in verse 15. Your bodies are members of Christ. Verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God made the body, and He said it is good. And it's built to last. Verse 14, God raised the Lord and will raise us up by His power. When Jesus comes back, and if you're a Christian and you go to be with Him, you're not a disembodied soul. You are body. Just like Jesus had a real body. Remember Thomas wanted to touch Him? That shows that flesh and matter matters. Jesus was incarnated. There's a significance to that that dignifies the human being. He took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. And Jesus still has that body, that glorified body that will be ours, will be like when we go to be with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. So God values the body. Second thing besides liberty, the second idea we want to look at is this idea of union. We've already touched on it. One of the core doctrines or truths of the Christian faith is that we are brought into union with Christ. That means that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, and we are in Him. It's a mystery. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend. But that union is vital, and it's deep, and it's indissoluble, and it's precious, and it should not ever be violated. The problem with sin is it comes in and it violates that union. It muddies it up, and it robs God of His glory. When He talks about union, does that just mean our soul? The Corinthians were dualists. They believed that spirit or soul is good, body physicality was evil. So what you do with it doesn't matter. You can either become a Stoic or a hedonist. It's irrelevant. Is that true for the Christian? What does he mean when he talks about this idea of your body? Do you not know that your bodies... That's similar to Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. It's the whole self. When you see that term bodies, it means our dual nature. Our physical and our spirit, or our, sometimes they call it, it's called the soul, sometimes the spirit, sometimes the heart. There's lots of different names for our inner self. It's all involved in that union somehow. And here's where sexuality comes in. Because you read Ephesians 5, Genesis 2, 24, mentions the idea a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave to his wife. That ultimately is a picture of what? According to Ephesians 5. It's a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. Christ has union with every believer. So when two believers come together in holy matrimony, they're bringing Christ into the equation. That's why a believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Because it doesn't, it's a mismatch. Because of our union with Christ. We don't think of that usually, but that's what's at issue here. So Paul says, knowing that, and reflect on that idea if you go back over this passage, because then it helps you understand why involvement with a prostitute is such a violation. Because he says, given the fact that you have this intimate union with Christ Himself, when you go and lie with a prostitute, someone you're not married to, you're joining Christ. Christ is there. You're bringing Christ into that unholy union. And then it becomes, what's the word? It's a desecration, really. If you think about it on that level, the spiritual implications of that involvement. It's a perversion of Genesis 2:24. a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The word cleave, if you have the King James, or joined together with, is this idea of being glued together. Super glue. Oh, let no man tear us under. Because there's when you get married, there's all kinds of pressure to pull you apart. It could be in-laws. It could be your job or circumstances or desires for other men or women. And you say, no, you guard that thing. It's a commitment. There's no commitment when you're sleeping around. It's robbing a bank. But this is a long-term, lifelong commitment of communion where Christ is at the center of that marriage. Verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Our relationship, the highest relationship and union we have, Paul's saying, is with Christ. And where we go, we bring Christ. Wherever I go, I'm bringing Christ into that relationship as a Christian. And we have to be mindful of that. So what's the response? Paul, so far, is giving an explanation. Have you noticed that? He'll give you a doctrinal dissertation, an explanation of the principles, and then he says, now here's what you do about it. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all theology and doctrine. You get to 12, he goes, therefore. Now, because of that, sometimes we just want the therefore. Just tell me what to do. No, until you have the principles, you don't know why. And if you don't know why, you're just a robot and it won't last. He's saying there's an important word here. In verse 18, what's it say? Four letters. Starts with an F. What is it? Flee. Flee. What does that mean? He says, flee from sexual immorality. That word is in the present tense and it's continuous. It means your lifestyle should be one of fleeing. If you're a Christian, you're a flee. No, you're F-L-E-E. You're constantly running away from something. I mean, the idea is not to, well, I have these impulses, I'll just manage them. Or I'll conquer them. Paul says, run as fast as you can. This word flee has the idea with it of a fugitive. Remember the movie or the show where the guy's running away? I remember the old TV show from way back in the 50s or 60s. And the guy's constantly on the run and he's being hunted down. Remember that? And he's always hiding and running. That really is the idea. Are you fleeing or are you becoming friendly with this issue, whether it's pornography? Got to deal with this. Can't ignore it. It's huge in our day. It's accessible. Everybody can access this on their phones or on their computers. What are you running as fast as you can from that stuff? Because it'll eat your lunch. It's addictive. Because that's where it starts. You know, the guy who is into human I don't want to get explicit, but the person who goes to the end of the road on this kind of expression generally started with soft pornography. And then that doesn't satisfy. It's like a drug. Pretty soon you need a little more, you need a little more, you need a little more. And the brain reacts like it does to drug addiction. And this is a huge problem in the culture and even in the church. And we have to deal with it. If you struggle in that area, find someone that you can trust. Get an accountability partner. Start praying through it and flee from that thing. 2 Timothy 2:22 says it this way. So flee, there's that word again, like a fugitive. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So we're not just fleeing. Just say no to drugs doesn't work. You have to say yes to something better. So we got these two ideas. Get this etched in your thinking. Flee and pursue. That's the Christian life. I'm always fleeing and I'm always pursuing. Because if I'm just running away from something, what's the purpose? I'm running towards what? Righteousness, faith, love, peace. Some of you may need to run to the table today when we take communion and unload because you're convicted That's a blessing. You pursue righteousness, which means being right related to God through the confession of sin and through the acknowledgement of a willingness to repent and to turn to Him. To those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. From a pure heart. Do you want a pure heart? Do any of us have a completely pure heart? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The only way we can see God is if our hearts are pure, fully. And that, and we know that when we get to see Him, we will see Him as He is, because there will be no more sin. Right now, we struggle with this, with some level, and you may not have any issues in this particular area. It could be some other area that you need to flee, but you always pursue the Lord with just as much passion as we flee. Verse 8 to 18, the end there, he says, after saying flee sexual immorality, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So what's he talking about there? Sometimes we say, hey, sin is sin. Doesn't matter. You can't elevate one over the other. Is that true? Is it? If sin is any lack of fulfilling God's commands or any violation of His commands, that's sin. Like if this line, you can't see it, but there's a line here, the carpets. Once I go here, I'm in sin, and that deserves the wrath of God. So in that sense, sin is sin. But wouldn't it be better that if I had an angry thought to deal with it at the heart than to actually go murder somebody? Which sin is worse? The murder. So yeah, sin is sin, but there's also certain sins that carry with it a weight, which I believe is what he's saying here, that because of that union we have with Christ, when we commit sexual immorality, there's something that's violated on such a deep level that Paul ratchets it up a little bit. Another reason to flee pornography or any of this kind of stuff at any level because of this kind of violation. This gets really, really serious. Some people have said that if you're viewing pornography, you're a sexual predator. That's radical, isn't it? You're a predator because you're preying on someone's daughter or son. And so let that grip our hearts and drive us to Christ and to pursue Him as we go on here. We are free to live in God. We are free to live with God. We are at liberty to live for God. We have no liberty whatsoever to live from God. We're not free from God. We're free to live for Him because the debt of sin has been paid on the cross. We're in Him by virtue of our union with Christ when we come to faith. And we operate for His purposes and glory. The last idea we want to look at, besides liberty and union, is this idea of ownership. It gets back to our title, you are not your own. Verse 19, do you not know? It's almost like he's saying that like, hey, rhetorically, you guys know this. Hey, don't you know? You know, we should know this, that your body is a what? A temple. Your body is a temple. Wait a minute. We have a new identity. Do you ever think of yourself as a temple? We know in chapter 3 he talks about the church being a temple. You know, like our wall of bricks, our community. It's a place of worship. That's our identity by design. And our design drives our duty, which leads to delight. Design, duty, delight. Is there design in the universe? When I look at my hand, do you think there's some design here? Is there a purpose? You know, I can pick food up, I can play the piano, I don't really play piano, but I can paint, all these things, throw a ball. Just imagine how wonderful it is to have a hand. And it has a particular purpose. I don't walk on my hands. I try to in the swimming pool. I can go for about 10 feet and then I fall over. Because it's not really the design, unless I'm in the circus or something and people can do extraordinary things. But the hands have different purposes than the feet. We'll get to that in chapter 12. But when you understand that God has a design, and when we operate according to that design, then our duty flows out of that, and that's what leads to deep, lasting delight. Design, duty, delight is how it operates. And he says the same thing about how we use our bodies. Your body matters. What you do with it, how you take care of it, we are created body and soul. We have an inner and an outer. And we deal with both of it, with both of them. Now, what is this idea of a temple? Remember the temple? When we were in the Old Testament, looking at the covenants. And under Moses, first they had the tabernacle, and then it was permanent when Solomon built his temple. What was the purpose of the temple? What happened when the people gathered? They had this particular place where they came and met with God. They communed and experienced His presence at this place called the temple. Where is that temple now, according to Paul? Your body. I don't have to go to some particular place, because wherever I go, the Spirit is with me. Christ is with me, and my body is a sacred dwelling place of Almighty God. Do you think of yourself that way? You're walking around with the presence of Jesus Himself. Does that make a difference when you interact with people? When you're on the job? When you're at school? When you're tempted in whatever besetting sin you struggle with? Everybody has them. Do you think, wait a minute, my body's a temple. I'm indwelt by the Spirit. Why would I be joined to anything that is unclean? Temple. There was a reason why they emphasized that in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Because there was a shift to the location of where we worship. We worship Him in spirit and truth. We don't need a temple anymore. It's gone. It's fulfilled in Christ. And that means that we are now priests. We're a holy nation. We're priests. We go to God because we have the very presence of God in us. And that gives us purpose. Wherever you go. Now that can be scary. I think part of the fear of the Lord is if I'm tempted to sin in some thought, attitude, or deed, I got to realize that He's right there with me and He sees me more clearly than I do. Or it could give me confidence and joy that He's going to lead me and I can depend on Him. The fact that I don't belong to myself gives me hope because I don't rely on myself. You ever find yourself in situations where you're going, God, I don't know what to do. My heart's racing. Would You please help me? Do you think He's going to answer that prayer? He may take you where you don't want to go, but you can trust that He is there, and He's there to deliver you. That presence and power that we have as Christians, that is our rightful possession, do you think that presence and power is capable of delivering you when temptation first hits? Some people have said that within 3 seconds of a temptation is the time to say, no! That's the kind of wake-up, sorry about that. But that's the kind of wake-up call you have to get. Because the minute you go 4 or 5 seconds, you start to make peace with your sin. And then it becomes normal. It just feels right to yell at this guy, or to be angry, or to be lustful. Or to be greedy. You know I can't afford this, but I got a credit card. You know, we're amazingly able to talk ourselves and rationalize ourselves into a lot of things, right? But flee. The quicker you flee, the safer you will be. God purchased us at Calvary. It says here, you are not your own, verse 24. You were bought with a price. What's that referring to? The cross. He purchased us. We belong to Him. I don't have a right over my own body to do as I please. Only insofar as God has designed. So, and here's the ultimate purpose. And this has been depicted in particular ways. You fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, carries out this call, this phrase that we say all the time, so glorify God in your body. Chapter 10, he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever, do it all to the glory of God. Saying no to sin and running as fast as you can, becoming a fugitive, glorifies God. You know, we have, as we approach the table here in just a minute, I hope that the Lord has stirred your heart and to know that in spite of our natural tendencies to glorify ourselves, you know, really, there's two choices. You glorify God or you glorify yourself. You know, social media is wonderful, as a wonderful tool, like anything else, but it can also be a time for self-glorification, right? I mean, do people usually put pictures of themselves struggling or when they first wake up? Generally not. So you look for ways to say, hey, I'm going to stop glorifying myself and start glorifying God. And that may be a particular area. Maybe you're struggling or have struggled in your past with this area of sexual sin. Here's the good news. Jesus paid for that sin. There is forgiveness for that sin. That's great news. It's available. You know, David fell into adultery and had her husband of Bathsheba killed, right? Until he was confronted by Nathan. Did God grant forgiveness to David when he confessed his sin? Absolutely. Will he forgive you? If you're genuinely convicted today that I've committed some sin or I can't get past my past, some of you may be carrying stuff, loads from your past, and you don't even realize how it's, you know, that your back is sore because you're trying to carry around this big bag of rocks. Well, coming to the table is a way to go, I'm free. That, my friends, is freedom. And you can do that right now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to sign up for 6 months of therapy. That may help with other areas, but to get clean from this, you can do that right now. You are bought with a price. That's an all-inclusive relationship. Body, soul, everything you do, full commitment. Present, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Lord, we do thank you for the great provision of the cross, that while we were sinners, you died for us. And the penalty for our sin has been paid if we are trusting Christ and have come to Him. Because of what He did on the cross, by living a perfect life on our behalf and giving us His own righteousness in exchange for our sin. Lord, that's just a profound reality. And Lord, we, as possessors of your Holy Spirit who possesses us, help us in our purity. Help us grow in those areas that we know in our knower what those things are. No one else may know, but you do. Lord, help us not make excuses or to say, well, I'll deal with this next week. May today be the day to say, Lord, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done, dying for my sin and living to be my Lord in His name. Amen.